Amen. Thank you so much. Susan, everybody. Thank you. She has to put up with me because I have an epic man cold this week. So if you're a man and if you have a cold, the sympathy is with you. The pain is real. And I apologize to all you wives who have to deal with it. It's pretty pathetic. And so I was able to just pull myself out of bed to preach to you this morning because I was so excited to do it. So lots of cold medicine. If I seem a little drugged, that's why, I promise. And lots of tea and hot water. And so, but I'm excited to speak to you. I've also been gone for about 3 weeks from speaking, so I'm just stoked to be back. We had a couple of weeks ago, Paula Lehman spoke here. She spoke on Orphan Sunday. We had Ladina Doherty speak, continuing our series, First Things First, on the book of Genesis. And then last week, and how many of you enjoyed Dr. David Manick? You feel a little bit smarter after listening to him. I always feel a little bit dumber after listening to him because the guy is a genius. And I was hearing feedback about his message last week, and I gave him some of the feedback, and he's a funny guy. I'm excited for him to come speak again. And he kind of tried to dissect one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, and he did a great job. And I heard he gave you candy, too. What kind of weirdo gives candy when you speak? I'll give you cough drops today if you want, but not candy. So today we're going to continue our series called First Things First. We're looking at the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, how those things apply to our lives. If you would like to open up our app, it's FC Online. If you don't have it, you can download it. But if you go to the notes, all the passages of Scripture that we're looking at today are there on the app. You can follow along. I provided a couple further study notes for you as well. There's also a number you can text questions about the book of Genesis to, and we respond to some of those questions on social media, and you can take a look at that too. While you're pulling up the passages of Scripture, today we're looking at Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And if you have a Bible and not the app, you can pull that up. While you're pulling that stuff up, I want to let you know, this week is Thanksgiving. Isn't that the craziest thing in the world? This week is Thanksgiving. I saw someone out in the parking lot that has a Christmas tree on your van. And if you put that up before Thanksgiving, Santa is not visiting your house this year. So you got to wait until Friday to put that puppy up. Just leave it outside. It's not. I will track you down and not let you put it up until Friday. Actually, I'm going to try and go in the attic tomorrow and get my fake tree down. Yes. Hey, it is a mid-century modern tree. It is not. Just let it go. So it's Thanksgiving this week. But with that being said, we've got 3 weekends of Christmas services coming up. 2 weeks from today is our Christmas for this generation. We have our teens and our children involved in that particular service. Make sure you come. It's going to be a lot of fun. On December the 15th, we have our Glow, a Campfire Christmas. That's just going to be an awesome time of preaching God's word, preaching the gospel, inviting people to faith. We're going to have baptisms. If you've yet to take that step of your faith to be baptized in water, we'll be doing that at both of our services for Glow. That's going to be on the 15th at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. And then finally, we have on the 22nd, we have a traditional candlelight service that's going to be taking place at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. as well on December 22nd. So a lot of things going on for Christmas. Next week, and I'll be wrapping up our First Things First series with a look at a construction project gone wrong. And so let's dig in. If I could have your focus, and if you want to look again, Genesis 6 is where we're going to be looking. When I was a teenager, I was allowed to do whatever I wanted to do. And my parents are here today, and I don't know why they did that. But I could do whatever I wanted to do. And so I learned from that, and I don't let my kids do anything today because of that. But the one thing that my parents let me do as a teenager, and please forgive them, is that they let me go on vacation sometimes when I was like, I was probably 18 at one point. But one time, my wife and I, we started dating when I was the mature age of 15 and she was 16 years old. And how many of you are grateful for mature high school relationships? Amen. 15 and 16. Kids, wait until you're like 28, 29. By God's grace, this worked out. It's not normal. It's hard work. But nonetheless, my wife and I, we went on a vacation with her family in California, to Northern California, where she had some relatives that were members of a yacht club. How many of you have ever been members of a yacht club before? Probably not a lot of people in the Pacific Northwest have been members of a yacht club. They were members of a yacht club, and they invited us to go on a yacht tour in the Bay Area at like 17 and 18 years old. And when a relative invites you to go on a yacht tour, that seems pretty dang exciting, right? Like, yeah, we're going on a yacht tour. Is Puff Daddy going to be there? And like, the 90s rapper reference. And so what's going to happen at this yacht club? And so we go and we board. They've got like a 50-foot, brand new, beautiful yacht. In fact, we went to pick up this new yacht on an island, brand new, when they bought it. And we boarded this yacht. And I'm getting ready for like buccaneering, maybe. Like, I'm wanting to like hoist the sails and just go for it, go hard in the open sea. And I'm thinking we're going to go out through the Golden Gate Bridge right out into the ocean, and we're going to encounter pirates and great white sharks, and it's going to be the time of our life. Instead, we didn't head out into the ocean. We headed into the Sacramento River. And there in the Sacramento River, we stayed for 1 week in the Sacramento River. And I can guarantee you that no sailing actually took place. You see, on these sailboats, there's a motor that just kind of putted along at about, like, I don't know, knots, so forgive me, but I'm talking like 6-7 miles an hour up the Sacramento River we went. And the Sacramento River is not the straightest river in the world. If you grew up in, I know a lot of you did, in Northern California or know the area, the Sacramento River looks kind of like this. And so in the course of about 4 days, we finally made it to a television tower that we could see the entirety of the entire 4 days. That's how much distance we made. And so what would have taken about probably 7 minutes to drive, it took us days to just zigzag up and down the Sacramento River to go up and down. And now, as a teenage growing boy, I was all about eating. And I was excited for the kind of food that would be offered to us at this yacht club with all these great 60 and 70 and 80-year-old yachters that were here on the Sacramento River. And so I'm thinking of feasts of Taco Bell and Dr. Pepper and everything that a 16-year-old boy could long and desire for. Instead, and this is no joke, every day for meals, it was cheese and crackers and wine. Like, have wine. We're like, we're only 16. We're not having wine. But cheese and crackers, no. Like, we need actual food. And so we suffered along for a week with cheese and crackers. And I want to propose to you that the yacht club's not all it's made out to be. And so if you're invited on a yacht club, I just want to tell you now, bring your own food. Typically at the yacht club, so much wine is consumed that not a lot of food is eaten. But all of us righteous people know, like, man, we got to eat too. And so bring more than cheese and crackers. And that's my yacht story, and I'm sticking to it. And so how many of you have ever been on a boat trip before? Ever even been on a boat? Sometimes people haven't even been on a boat before. I grew up boating, and I can remember as a child all these times going out on the lake and in the rivers. And now as a poor adult, I'm like, we need to get a boat. My wife's like, we can't afford one. I'm like, someday, Lord, bring us a boat. We promise we'll eat more than cheese and crackers. And so boating can be an exciting experience. But today I want to talk about a boating experience that this guy you might have heard of by the name of Noah took part in. This guy, Noah and the Ark. That's where we're at in the book of Genesis. It's here in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. We're looking at this account of Noah and his boat, which was a lot more than a yacht. And so last week, Dr. David Manick, he introduced this idea in Genesis chapter 6 in specifics. The passage of scripture that he looked at was Genesis 6, verse 1 through 4. And in verse 2, he read this verse that's there. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So this strange passage of scripture. We've already in this series looked at the divine rebellion of this serpent figure in the book of Genesis. That this angelic being, this serpent figure, rebels against the Creator God, and as a result is cast from the mountaintop garden of Eden, where he would be cast to essentially roam the earth and deceive men. And we looked at our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they too followed suit in this divine rebellion. And God also cast them from the Garden of Eden, where they would experience now a loss of relationship with God. They would experience a loss of relationship with one another, and they would experience death, and they would experience eternal separation from God as well. And so we call this, if you grew up in church, sometimes we call this the fall. This is the fall of man, but it's also the fall of all things where sin and evil and rebellion enters into this system that God created for us that was meant to be good. And so this rebellion now continues in the spiritual realm where these sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took for them wives as they saw fit. This was a forceful spiritual rebellion by spiritual beings where we're then introduced to what Dr. David Manick last week talked about, these hybrid beings that the Bible calls Nephilim. The Bible calls giants, men of renown, men of old, these strange, mysterious, mythical, yet real in Scripture figures. And as Dr. Manick kind of ended his message last week, he talked about how, and he kind of proposed this idea, maybe it was because of this divine rebellion that God sends the flood. Maybe there's a lot more than human rebellion taking place that causes God to flood the earth, to wipe out all flesh. And so as we get into this passage today, just keep that in mind. And I would propose to you that, yeah, human rebellion against God, it brought about judgment that God was bringing upon the earth, but there's a lot more going on than just simple human rebellion. You see, God's not just simply concerned about sin and righteousness. What God wants is relationship. What God wants is our hearts. And people's hearts were far from God, and God wants to bring people's hearts back into fellowship, back into communion, and back into relationship with Him. And so let's look at Genesis 6, 1 and 2. I'm just going to read verse 1 and 2 once again. Then we're going to look at verse number 3 of chapter 6. But I want you to know that right now there is a threat to God's plan. Because God had promised Adam and Eve, maybe centuries or thousands of years before, that yes, your sin did not take me by surprise. That I'm going to bring a son. I'm going to bring forth a son that's going to be born of a woman. And this son that I'm bringing forth, his heel will be bruised as he crushes the head of a serpent, it says in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that this son of a woman that would be born one day, that this would be God the Son, Jesus Christ, God himself coming in the flesh to resist the rebellion of the serpent, to abstain from sin and rebellion against God, and to walk a perfect life in our place, a life that we cannot and could not live. And so we're waiting here in the Old Testament for the coming of this Savior. We're waiting for God to come and save us from ourselves and save us to relationship with Him. And here that looks like it's at risk now that the divine rebellion is continuing to take place. But it's not in risk because none of it takes God by surprise. And so Genesis 6, 1 and 2, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. This is the first of five times in Genesis chapter 6 where God wants us to realize that things on earth are really bad. They are not going as they were meant to go. And so here we have this first thing, like things are bad. Things are not as they are supposed to be. And so in verse number 3 of chapter 6, it says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever because he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, looking at this from a Bible study perspective, a lot of people say, okay, at this point, God shortened the length of human life to 120 years. And that is a good possibility of what this text says. However, we find some people living beyond that time in the book of Genesis after the flood. Most theologians believe that what happens here is that God recognizes the problems that are going on the earth. And that if these things were left unchecked, things would get very, very dark in a very much worse way, and things would be much more worse off. And so God starts a countdown here in Genesis 6, verse 3 and 4, that there's 120 years until I'm going to fix this problem. So there is a 120-year countdown that has started, that there's something that's coming that we're going to find out about here in just a moment. You've got 120 years, and I'm going to step in. I'm going to resolve this issue here. Let's look at verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also after those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Number two, God says, hey, I want you to know things are bad. There's a divine rebellion taking place. Things are not as they're supposed to be. One time we're told here, the second time we're told, things on earth are not looking very good. Verse number 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is not just a divine rebellion in the heavens. This is a rebellion taking place in human hearts, rebelling against God's rule and God's reign on this earth the way that God wants things to be. And here for the third time in Genesis, God's letting us know the thoughts of people's hearts. It's the heart that's the issue. It's not our behavior, it's our heart. The heart of men was evil continually. That is how the thinking process was. And so for the third time, God's letting us know it's real bad. Things are not going well. Verse number 5. It says, or let's look actually verse number 6. It says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now this should bring up some theological anxiety within us. Isn't God all-knowing? Isn't God all-powerful? Hasn't God existed forever and always as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And here, God's plan and God's desire is to create mankind in his image and in his likeness, to image him on the earth. And here we have in verse 6, it says, God regretted that he made man. Does God change his mind? You ever thought this before? Does God change his mind? There's several points in Scripture where God grieves and God regrets things that are taking place on the earth. But then we have scriptures that says God is not a man. God does not change his mind. And so I would propose to you today that God was not taken aback and taken by surprise, like, man, I was wrong. I need to get rid of this problem. But what this actually does is this invites us into the heart and the presence and the intentions and the will of God, that God actually cares, that God is grieved by the things that we are grieved by. In fact, in the shortest passage in all the Bible where Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, it records that Jesus wept. And this is such a meaningful passage because we know as we read through the story that Jesus would actually resurrect Lazarus from the dead. He knew that this would be temporary. He knew that one day Lazarus would be resurrected for all time. But what I want you to know is that God cares about the things that you care about. God cares about the things that grieve your heart. God, because he has made us in his image, he possesses the ability to stand back and to be grieved. And this feeling of regret is not that it took him by surprise, but the feeling of regret is that he is sad that this is the state of where our earth is, and he wants to step in and he wants to fix it. And so God has never looked at you and regretted that he made you. The Bible says that God knit you together in your mother's womb. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God's word says that every day is written in your book before one of them came to be. God cares greatly about you. And despite the things that you've done, God's never stepped back and said, I wish I wouldn't have made her. But instead, God grieves that sometimes we don't achieve the potential that he has for us and that we're broken and separated from him because of the rebellion in our heart. And so this does not take God by surprise, but God is grieved by what is taking place. Verse 7 and 8 says, the Lord God said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And here's this idea again, for I'm sorry that I have made them. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we find out here, God has this plan that he's going to blot out the men that live on the earth, and not just the men that live on the earth, but the animals as well. And you see, the things that we do, The things that men and women do don't just affect us. Sin always has an effect on the world around us. In the book of Romans, it says that the creation right now is crying out and groaning for the revealing of the sons of man. You see, on some level, nature itself is desiring for God to come and make all things new. And everything was so bitterly and utterly corrupted that God says, I'm going to take care of this corruption. And out of love for this creation that I have made in my image, we're going to restore and fix things, because this did not take me by surprise. But I had a plan to bring about this son who would save the day and who would save the world. And that would be his son, Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is that the rebellion, the divine rebellion, the rebellion of our hearts is so severe. God says, we're going to clean this up. But it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I want you to read the Bible and not just say like, yeah, I'm just reading this, it's a story. But I want you to read the Bible and actually wrestle with its text. Wrestle with the word of God. And the questions that you should be asking here is, what's so special about Noah? And according to our Bible storybooks that we read our kids, is like, was his beard longer and wider than the other people? Was his robe nicer that he wore? Like, what's so special about this man, Noah? Why did he find favor in God's sight? Is he perfect? Is he sinless? The answer is no. Because it says that every thought and intention of the heart was evil continuously, and that means Noah as well. You see, if we see Noah as some person that's perfect, the danger is that we could say, yeah, that's like us. God would have chose me as well. God would have found favor in me too, because I got my act together, unlike everybody else that's going to drown. But I would propose to you, there's a lot more going on with Noah than good behavior. So we got to remember, this text is written in Hebrew. And so when it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, we need to ask ourselves the question, what word did the Hebrews use for favor that we translate into this word? And I'm sick, so I'll butcher this word. But the word that's used in Hebrew that we translate to favor is this word, Cain. And if we were to transliterate it into English, it would be C-H-E-N. Cain. That's how I feel in my throat right now. The definition of this word, Cain, is graciousness. Read it in that language. God showed grace to Noah. The word that's used here is not just this word, graciousness, for this word, Cain. There's other things that this particular passage is meaning and implying. It means a subjective kindness. God was kind to Noah. Favor. Beauty. Noah was beautiful. That's strange, isn't it? But you read the story of Moses in Exodus, it's similar. It says there was favor, it was grace, it was pleasant. God was pleased, precious, well-favored. So there's something more than Noah's behavior that is getting God's attention. And if we read in verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Now, when it says these are the generations, it does not mean this is Noah's family line or his family tree. What this means is that this is the time that Noah lives in. It's an evil, dark, wicked time with divine and human rebellion. This is where Noah was living in this time and space when God regretted making man, was grieved in his heart, and found favor with Noah. But it says he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. It says Noah walked with God. What does it mean that Noah was righteous? What does that mean for him to be righteous? And the text never actually gives us an answer. But when we read through the New Testament of the scriptures in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it actually tells us why Noah was considered as righteous. You see, God credited Noah's faith to him as if it was righteousness. And we'll learn here in a minute that the faith that Noah put in God was that he trusted God in building this boat even though there was yet no flood. And so Noah put faith in God and God's word. And as a result, Noah walked in this status of righteousness. But then we've got this strange term that Genesis uses for Noah says he's blameless. And I just want to just make sure we all are aware that none of us are blameless. That Noah is not without sin, because the thoughts of his heart are wicked as well. And so what is the text trying to tell us here about Noah? That he was righteous and that he was blameless. And when we look in Hebrew, the word that we translate into this word for blameless is this word tamim. Tamim, or blameless. And this word, like so many Hebrew words, it has so much more meaning than just the simple meanings that we give our words in English. And this word tamim, it means entirety. It means integrity and truth. But listen to this, it's fascinating. This word tamim means without blemish, full, perfect. Some of your translations say Noah was perfect in his generation. He was sincere, he was sound, and he was without spot. He was undefiled, he was whole. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, these are the same kind of words that are used for animals that would be sacrificed to God. They must be undefiled. They must be unblemished. They must be perfect. And so, again, I would propose to you, there's a lot more going on than Noah's behavior. It says that Noah was righteous in God's sight, but he was blameless. He was without spot. He was without blemish in all of his generation. And once again, the generation is not his family tree. And we'll just look at one more Hebrew word. The word for generation is this word dor. And if you were to just transliterate that, it's D-O-W-R, dor. It means a revolution of time, an age or a generation, a dwelling, an age, evermore, generation, posterity. What God is letting us know is that Noah was without spot. Noah was perfect in this time in which he lived. And so we already know that Noah wasn't sinless. And I would say wholeheartedly, yeah, God just shows grace on Noah. God gives him grace just like he gives us grace, unmerited favor that we don't deserve. But I would also suggest, just like Dr. Manick suggested last week, there's a lot more for the cause of the flood than human sin. It's a lot more about divine rebellion. That the entirety of the world is being infected by these sons of God that are coming and forcibly taking the daughters of men. And I would just say, is it possible that Noah is the only one and his family are the only ones that are not impacted by this basically messing up of this human gene pool? Is it possible here that this divine rebellion with the sons of God and the daughters of men had gotten so bad, but it had not yet impacted or infected Noah? And so God sees that he's without spot, he's without blemish, and that he has not been impacted by what the sons of God are doing. And so God shows grace on Noah, snatches him out of this world he lives in to spare him so that God can complete his plan for humanity. Just think about it. And I want this series to challenge some of your just real basic concepts of biblical stories that we take for granted. I want you to wrestle with these texts. That there's something special about Noah. Verse 10 through 12. It says, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It says, the earth was filled with violence. It says, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Again, tying back, there's something different about Noah. All flesh was corrupted, but somehow not Noah's. And here we have, for the fourth time, God is telegraphing us this information through Genesis chapter 6, that the world is really bad. This is now the fourth time. Everybody's filled with violence. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth with them. Fifth time, God's now telling Noah, Noah, things are real bad. We need to know, God's not giving up on his creation. Things are really bad. God's actually sparing and saving his creation. And so when we get to verse 14 through 17, God says, this is what I want you to do, Noah. What I would like you to do is I want you to build a boat 450 feet long. No big deal, right? And this boat needs to be 75 feet wide and 45 feet high, and I want you to make it 3 stories tall. And Noah's like, I got this. Sure thing. 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, 450 feet wide. Yeah, I got it. Build a boat, Noah. And this is why God tells Noah to build a boat. It says, for behold, verse 17, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, I have shown you multiple theological understandings for some of these passages in Genesis throughout this series, and I want to take just a brief second to do that here. There's a debate amongst people who study the Bible about what part of the world the flood actually covered. Did it cover the entire earth, or did it cover just a local region where mankind lived? And the answer is the Bible doesn't actually explicitly say. Whether you believe the flood was local or global, it's kind of irrelevant. The bottom line is that the rebellion was so bad that God was going to clean up shop and start over again with Noah, who was blameless and who was righteous because of his faith. So God says, I'm bringing this flood. It's going to destroy all flesh. And so Noah, you need to build this really big boat because I'm going to flood the entire earth. Verse 18 says, but Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God then goes on to tell Noah, hey, listen up, Noah. It's not just your family that's going to be in the ark either. And the reason this boat's got to be so big is because I actually want you to bring in a pair of every animal onto this boat with you. Imagine being Noah for a second. You're like, yeah, I can build this boat for my family, but say what? We're going to bring in everything? It's like, yeah, a pair of every animal and 7 pairs of every clean animal and enough food to feed all of them. This task just got a lot more daunting. And you might say, well, Pastor Anthony, was it just the local animals? Was it the global animals? Were there giraffes sticking their head out of the window like the book I had as a kid? I don't know. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? What about crocodiles? Why did God spare termites and mice and rats and bats and all the detestable animals and snakes? Why? I don't know these answers. But I know that God says, Noah, build a boat. Save the world. And it takes Noah decades to do it, by the way. We don't know exactly how long, but it looks like at least 75 years to build this boat. Build this boat, save the world. Now, some of you who grew up in the church or grew up in Christianity, you might say, yes, Pastor, and while Noah was building the ark, he was preaching repentance to everybody who surrounded him. Because I read it in my children's storybook Bible. And I remember this children's storybook Bible, and I was browsing the internet this week, and I was like, Noah preaching to the crowds, children's storybook Bible, ping, and I was like, yes, that's my childhood. That's the picture. The only problem with that picture is the Bible. The Bible doesn't ever say that. It never says he's preaching while he's building, and this is the last kind of text we're going to dig into here about this story of Noah, and where we get this idea is 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 10, it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. That's a reference to the sons of God and the daughters of men. I forgot, I don't have a headset mic. That's a reference to the sons of God and the daughters of men. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Deep Bible study, but God actually compares the days of Noah to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the days of Noah, the sons of God were taking the daughters of men, and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people were actually trying to take the angels, take the sons of God. You read about that in Genesis as well. But it's not that Noah was actually preaching while he was working. It's that by his obedience, he was actually preaching righteousness. I am faithful. I trust God. And while I'm building this 450-foot boat, this is a preaching of righteousness that I am giving to the world and to us today as we read this passage of Scripture. So the boat gets built. And God says, hey, Noah, okay, boat's done. Go inside. Take all the animals. Take your wife, your boys, their wives, because in 7 days, here come the flood. And in doing so, he says, hey, Noah, as you go in, remember, you're righteous in this generation. So go into the boat. So here comes another question, that back to that storybook. Had it ever rained before? The answer is, yeah. Nowhere does it say it never rained before the flood. Not one place in the Bible. Some would say, well, in Genesis chapter 2, there was no rain on the land. That's talking about the creation of man in the Garden of Eden. There's nothing to say it had never rained before. I don't think rain took anybody by surprise. What had never happened before was this flood. So God says, hey, go inside. In 7 days, this flood is going to hit you. So Noah, his family, and all these animals, they go into the ark, and it says God shuts them in. So they go inside, God closes the door. And the floodgates open up. All of the reserves of water under the earth starts to gush up onto the earth, and water pours down upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. We call that the month of January in the Pacific Northwest. 40 days and 40 nights it rains. Doesn't it feel like that here sometimes? Why do we even live here? Like, doesn't it feel like that? The floodgates open up, and once those floodgates stop, it says it would be another 110 days before the floodwaters would reside enough for this boat to rest upon the tops of the mountain range of Ararat. 110 days plus 40 days, 5 months in the ark during the flood, okay? 5 months is rough. So they're there resting on the top of this mountain range, and the Bible records it's going to be another 7 months before the water resides enough for them to even get outside. We're talking about 5 plus 7, that's 12. 12 months in this boat. I lose my mind driving to West Salem with my kids in the car. And 12 months in a boat with your sons and their wives? And your own wife, for 7 months, taking care of all these animals? Like, this is a rough Thanksgiving road trip that never ends. 7 months, 1 year. And at just the right time, God tells them, okay, guys, you can go outside now. In the moment that Noah's one-year-old sea legs hit the ground, you know what he does? He builds an altar, and he offers a sacrifice to God Most High, a sacrifice of gratitude. And if you're following along with Genesis, this is just what Abel had done. Abel gave God his first and his best. And here, Noah gives the very first thing after he comes out of the ark, and he gives the very best, the clean animals. He offers them up to God. A sacrifice is given. And God then blesses them. And as God blesses them, here is the blessing he gives. Genesis 9, verse 1, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And moments later in verse 7, he says, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So here they are on the top of the mountain. And just like Adam and Eve on top of this mountaintop temple garden of Eden, where God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, the command seems similar. So the very first humans are told, go fill the earth and subdue it. And they were to go from that mountain and do that. And here, the very last people left on earth, God gives the same command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But it doesn't say subdue it this time, because it's no longer possible for men to bring heaven to earth like Adam and Eve were called to do. That would have to come through Christ one day, and it did, and it's here. So go, be fruitful, multiply. Because as they would increase in number on the earth, one day a woman would give birth to a son who would crush the head of the serpent. And that was God's plan all along. I didn't forget you guys. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. I've got a plan in place, and it is to love you. It's to save you. It's to rescue you. And so would Noah and his family do it? Would Noah and his family actually go and fill the earth and subdue it? And we'll pick that back up next week. That's where we'll end the series, is whether or not they filled the earth and the repercussions that we have today because of their decision. So here's where I want to end this idea. I just kind of told this story of Noah, but this is not just about a story. This is about how it applies to us today. There's a lot of parallels in the story of Noah in the story of Jesus. You see, Noah was told to build a boat and to save the world. And I want to propose to you today that Jesus is a boat. Jesus is an ark of safety. This is planned, by the way. There's not just kids like, what are you kids doing up here? What's all this? No. Jesus is an ark, a boat of safety for us. See, because one day a woman did give birth to a son. And God did come to dwell amongst us. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus lived a life obedient to the Father. Jesus lived a life without sin. Jesus resisted the temptation of the serpent. And he bore on himself the suffering, the pain, the agony for our own sins. He took the punishment for our sin upon himself to offer us in its place forgiveness, to take away and remove shame, to offer us, most important of all, relationship with God, to give us his Spirit and to give to us everlasting life. You see, Jesus did come. And when Jesus came, he said, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Jesus is like, that's me. That whosoever believes in him won't perish like the people in the flood. They won't perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus said, come, all you who are thirsty, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus asks us, Jesus bids us to come to him. The scriptures say, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You see, God does not leave us in the flood. He offers a boat of safety in his name of Jesus. And whether or not Noah preached to the people that came to watch him build the ark, I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus cares enough to invite us on board. He does not leave us in the waters of destruction. So he says, come. In our humanistic, modern, Western society, we say, okay, we can only get inside that boat if we're perfect like Noah. And I hope I showed you Noah was not perfect. We can only get inside of that boat if we get our act together, if we go to church enough times, if we give enough tithe in the offering, if we pray the right prayer and sing a right song. And God says, I just want relationship from you. I just want your heart. I just want you to surrender your life to me. And I want you to know Jesus is this ark of safety in a world that is drowning. And whether or not you believe in sin or evil in this world, I think we can all agree that the world is drowning. It's drowning. We are living in what is like hell on earth, and Jesus offers us peace with God through him. He offers us a life of relationship. He offers us everlasting life. So what's the deal here? You see, a lot of us, we say, okay, that's cool. I've stepped onto the ark of safety. I am a Christian. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the waters of the flood shall not touch me. And so what we do is we just sit on that yacht club, cruise ship, and we wait it out 40 days, 110 days, a year. Jesus, you come back yet? Because I don't want to get contaminated by the world around me, Jesus. I just kind of want to sit here, be comfortable, be cool, invite my Christian friends over for a little prayer time, holy huddle, worship, all these things. But Jesus, don't make me go and interact with people in the flood. And so some of us who say, yeah, I've entered the boat of safety, you're sitting up on the lawn chairs of this yacht club thinking that you're all that when you're really not. See, so that's how some of us live once we enter. We think like, hey, we're perfect like Noah, we're just waiting for God to take me out. But you don't give a care about the people in this world that are drowning. You see, what Jesus actually told us to do was to go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, because I'm with you to the very end of the age. And so what Jesus called us to do was not be a part of the yacht club. What Jesus told us to do was not to see the ark as a cruise ship, but instead to see this ark as a rescue vessel, as a Coast Guard cutter. That we would sit up on the deck of this boat and we would look for people who are perishing in the floods without Jesus. And we would say, hey, not just can you come up here and sit in this chair, but instead I'm going to throw you this life ring. I'm going to invite you to take part in this ark of safety. You can enter into relationship with God. You can be forgiven. You don't have to walk in shame. Here, go, come. Jesus is inviting you. And so you throw the life rings of safety. That's what God's called us to do. And if you think that your life is being fulfilled by sitting on this chair, you are so wrong. God's calling you to throw out salvation to the world that's drowning. One more thing. There's another kind of Christian too. The other kind of Christian says, It's cool, man. I'm in the ark of safety. God loves me. I'm saved in him. He saved me by his grace through faith. I want people to find Jesus. I want people to enter this ark of safety as well. But I'm just going to put this life jacket on. I'm going to go swim in the flood for a little bit. Wait, what are you doing down there in the flood? Well, I just really miss what the world was like in the flood. It's cool because I know I've got a life jacket on. God will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. Nothing can snatch me from his hands. And so I'm just going to go in the flood. But hey, your friends are drowning down there. Oh, it's fine. I just want to be in the flood a little bit with them. And, you know, I'll just kind of do the same things and live the same way. And when it's time, maybe I'll tell them about this life ring. But right now, man, if I tell them about this life ring, it's going to mess up my game down in the flood. Because there's a lot of life to live in the flood. And then if you claim to have entered into this ark of safety, if you claim to have entered into this boat with Christ, just consider the words of Paul for a moment, if you would. You can throw that up on the screen. Well, I don't think I put it on the screen. It's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, essentially, like, should we continue in sin? Should we continue in the flood? Should we continue in this life now that we've been saved by grace? And Paul says, oh, no, may it never be so. How can you, who are dead to sin, still live in it? He said, you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. And you see, if you are someone who says, I love Jesus, I'm on the boat, but I'm going to go swim in the world for a while, I just want you to question your motives. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Are you walking in relationship with him? Because the message of Jesus is not this. The message of Jesus is not, you get in the boat and you're never allowed to sin anymore. That's not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is, come on board. And you don't have to live that way anymore. You don't have to live in the flood anymore. I can save you. I can spare you. And sometimes it's nice, it feels nice at least, to wear this life jacket and go swim in the flood. It might make you feel happy for a time. But why would you even want to risk the flood when you have the safety of the protection and relationship that God has for you in Christ? And yeah, life on the boat can be tough. It's not easy living as a lifeguard all the time. And yeah, God doesn't want you relaxing on this chair on the deck of the boat, but he also doesn't want you to go swimming in the flood with this life jacket, because he saved you for something greater than a flood. He saved you for something greater. A life with him is a life of fulfillment and joy that you will never find in the flood. And I just want to invite you, take this life jacket off. Get back on the boat. And instead of swimming in the flood, start throwing this to people who are drowning. Don't sit in this chair. Don't put that jacket on. But remember, you have what people need. And what you have is not yourself. It's Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads as we pray? God, I thank you for this time today. I thank you that you don't give up on us. I thank you that you don't leave us to destruction, but you offer us a way of escape. And Jesus, that way of escape is not forced on us. It is not something that you coerce us into, but instead, it's something that you extend to us and offer. So God, I don't point my fingers at anyone else, but I point my fingers at myself and say, yeah, my heart without Jesus, it is wicked. It is evil. It is thinking about sinful things continuously. And it's only by the grace of God that he would offer me an escape from the flood. So God, as those seven people exited the ark, you promised you'd never flood the earth like that again. You even offered a symbol in the sky that said, this is a reminder I'm not doing this again. But then, Lord, you tell us throughout the passages of Scripture that there will be a day where judgment does come for those who reject you. That judgment does come for rebellion, but you offer life and life to the full. And Jesus, we don't look now to the rainbow as a promise that you'll never flood the earth again, but we look to the cross and see that you'll never reject those who come to you in faith and desire relationship with you. So Jesus, I thank you for your life, your death, and your resurrection by which you defeat Satan, sin, hell, and death. I thank you for the offer of everlasting life and relationship with you that you give freely as a gift of grace that we trust in you to receive. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, man, I'm living in the flood right now. I'm living in the flood of destruction, and I need relationship. My life is filled with shame, and I want condemnation to be removed. I want to be forgiven of the things that I'm wrestling with and struggle with inside, and I just need Jesus. I want a relationship with him. I want to tell you that in an instant, in a moment, you can have that, because God's not looking for your perfection. He's looking for your heart and looking to see if it desires him. And if you'd say today, Pastor, today, I desire life in Christ, and I desire to turn from him and to turn from this life of a flood, then I want you to know it can be yours by faith. So no one looking around, if you'd say today, Pastor, that's me. I'm choosing life in Christ. I'm rejecting this life of the flood. I want him. I want relationship with him. I'm putting my trust in Jesus because he is all I have. Would you raise your hand if that's you? No one looking around. Just so I can see your hand, celebrate with you, pray for you throughout this week. If you say, Pastor, that's me, I need Christ. I need Jesus. I want to enter into relationship with him. And for those of you who say, yeah, I love Jesus and he saved me, I just want to encourage you. We don't even need to ask you to raise your hand or pray for you. Just get off the chair, man. Get off the lawn chair and start living for those who don't know Christ and start offering them the hope you have in Jesus. And if you are someone who says, hey, man, I love Jesus. I've been saved by him. But Pastor, I'm really struggling with throwing on a life jacket and swimming back out in the flood. And I know God wants me on board the boat, not out here in these waters. You know who you are. And God's not offering you condemnation today. He's saying, hey, I've got something better for you on board. Come on in. Come on in. Take off the life jacket. You're with me. Enter into relationship with me. I've got something better than the flood. So God, we give you this time. We give you this day. We give you this week, and we surrender ourselves for you and to you this week. And God, as we leave this place and singing an exhortation, God, may we remember and be grateful for the rescue that you give to us. In Jesus.